If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, as some of you know, our church just nominated deacons, and so we are about to train deacons and ordain them and set them aside for ministry. And this morning I want us to look at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we will see the seven chosen to serve. And before I get to this, I was reminded this week as I was listening to some political babble, I guess, going on, where someone, a politician, had said that we are not a Christian nation. And I know that I could spark debate with that this morning. Is America a Christian nation? Was it ever a Christian nation? And one of the arguments was, go back and look in history. You know, go back and look at the faith of George Washington, the faith of Abraham Lincoln, different generals that led in the war, the Civil War especially, and look and see. And I know in some ways it's still debatable, but the point was that the argument was you should go back and look in history. You know, you need to look in history before you make such statements. And I think in the church, sometimes we do a number of things in the church, and we have traditions in the church, and people, maybe even you, have asked, you know, well, why do we do this? Why do we have deacons and elders? And next week it'll even be more clear when we get to 1 Timothy 3. But we see here in Acts chapter 7, from the history of the early church, that God had called men out to serve specifically in an office of where they would serve the needs of the church, the physical needs. And that's what we want to give our attention to here this morning as we look back at the history of the early church. And so let me begin reading. I'm just going to read seven verses from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom, and we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do great and mighty things among your people. And Father, we thank you that what we witness here in the history of the church is not just growth, but we, Lord, we see the power of your Spirit changing the church and expanding it to do ministry, to fulfill the mission of God. And Father, that's our desire here at Mercy Church this morning, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand these words, and Lord, that we might live by them. Lord, give us insight by your Spirit, and give us strength to do your will. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I wanted you to see how Jesus was the chief deacon. That as we are looking for people to serve in the church, what we see in the life of Christ is that he is the chief servant. And you know, one of the things even the business world has discovered in recent years is the importance of servant leadership. You know, a man who is, or a woman who is willing to serve the people that she leads in the business world, often excels and does well. You know, the common worker works harder for their boss if they like them. You know, I've certainly been in a number of job situations where the boss was hated and people didn't respond well to anything he asked. And they talked about him behind his back a lot and that sort of thing. But, you know, it works for pragmatic purposes, if we want to call it that. But we see it's a biblical principle. It's a biblical principle that leaders serve. Then as they serve, that people follow. And even as we came here 5 or 6 years ago to plant a church, you know, with the understanding that as we serve the city, as we offer the city. And so I try not to turn down anything people ask me to do, as if I would teach this study or if I would do this or that. And, you know, I said, sure, I'll do what I can for you. And we need to continue to be a church that serves. And I think a great number of you understand that here at Mercy, that we're not here just for ourselves, but we're actually here as really deacons of the city to serve, deacons of this region. Well, you see that what really was taking place in the early church was it was just a practical need. You know, there was a complaint that the widows were being neglected. And, you know, today we may think of widows like my grandmother that passed away some 10 years ago. You know, her husband worked at a factory and he was part of a union that had this great retirement package. And my grandmother had more money than she needed the rest of her life. My grandfather died in 79. She died somewhere in the mid-80s. Forgive me for not knowing the exact year. But, you know, she had quite a bit of money for about 16 years. I mean, you know, as grandkids, we would take her to the grocery store and she'd hand us 20 bucks. And back in the 80s, that would fill up your gas tank. And even if you said, I don't need that much, you know, I just took you 5 miles down the road, she would insist, because she loved to bless her grandchildren. The widows in the Bible don't have a retirement. Okay? Most of them don't. Widows, actually, the neglect of orphans and widows was a sin of Sodom. Okay? When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we may think of, wow, the sexual immorality. And God rained down fire and brimstone back in Genesis. But no, go back and study. And where the Scripture addresses their neglect of the orphan and the widow. James says, this is pure and undefiled religion, James 1:27, to minister to orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so to care for the widow is pure religion, James says. And here you see that the church is struggling. Really, their credibility is at stake because people are hungry. They may be feeding the people the Word of God, but people's stomachs are growling. You know, I was told recently by a missionary that in many parts of the world, you know, people get like one good meal a day. You know, I was up at 1 o'clock this morning eating my fourth meal for the day because I couldn't sleep. Eating always helps if you try that. And so, you know, we Americans are so used to going to the, you know, we go over to the kitchen and we, even if it's in the middle of the night and we're rummaging around looking for something to eat, we hear the song about the deer panting for water. That, you know, the deer doesn't have plumbing. And so what the deer does is he has to look for a stream. You know, that's how many of the third world countries live. These are real needs in the church, is that people were starving. They were hungry. And you may wonder, wow, that's interesting. I think it was Sproul that says, this church right here, do you have any idea how big the church is in Jerusalem? Let's call it First Pres of Jerusalem. It's as big as Saddleback in California. The church here may have likely been 20,000 people. 20,000! Enormous church! Not just a little 150 came to Jesus and here they are, you know, still hanging out in Jerusalem. But no, this is a mega church, perhaps. I think it was Sproul or MacArthur that said that this week to me in a commentary. But anyway, go look it up yourself. But apparently this is a large church and it has a lot of needs. And so, much like the movie, Robots, see a need, fill a need. The church had to respond to a practical need. This is practical. This is not just the eternal need for understanding the Word of God so people can be justified, made right with God. You know, the Word is proclaimed to believers. The gospel is proclaimed to believers so that they may sanctify and grow in repentance and grow in grace and grow in faith and be prepared for heaven, because we believe the gospel is transformational. But that's the ministry of the Word. And this is the practical need. It's really very plain, is that people were hungry. These were daily needs that were real and relevant. That's one of the things the church is accused of today. As people look at the church and they criticize it, and we can sit back and say, well, they're just not converted and they don't understand us. But the church has to be real and relevant, because we don't want that to be a stumbling block to the non-believer. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit must work in their heart to convict them of sin and give them the gift of faith. We understand that from God's sovereignty side. But from the human responsibility side, we as a church need to show that the gospel is real and relevant. I've been praying fervently for 3 years that my neighbors would go to church. Hopefully I would like to see them come here, but it's kind of scary when you live next door to a pastor. Do you really want to go to his church? Do you want him that close in your life? But they're going to church now in town, and they have a small child. You know, that's one of the things that often happens to young couples. They have kids and they start thinking more and more about church again. And I was delighted to talk to them and learn that, yeah, they're going to a church, a friend of mine here in town. And I was encouraged to see that. You know, even the non-believer thinks very real and very practical and relevant. And so here the church continues its credibility through God working in their lives and showing them this need. Tim Keller even argues, in a city like New York, if you don't care for the poor, you have no credibility. You know, and I do want to do, you know, 100 things. I want to see Mercy Church do so many things in town. And it's tough with our busy schedules. It's tough with limited finances and limited facility. You know, we can go on and make excuses. But credibility, you know, there's something there about ministering to the felt needs, if you will, the felt needs of the city. You know, many times felt needs are real needs because people really do feel them. They're real. I think even our denomination that was first founded in, you know, in the late 60s and early 70s, the arguments and the debate that was going on was inerrancy of Scripture. It was over the Word of God. How do you view the Scripture? And the old mainline church was saying, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. It contains it somewhere in there. The Word of God is rattling around in there somewhere. You can find it probably. That means you could, you know, spit out some of it and ignore some of it. Some of the debates going on in the early 60s, and so there's a lot of people very uncomfortable with that. And so what do? They form a new denomination. And even today, my wife and I were talking that, you know, most people view all denominations as liberal. You know, that's what we hear in the city, is that, you know, people we talk to, the man who fixed my copy machine, helped start a new church that meets right down the road here, he says all denominations are liberal. They've lost their way. And I said, well, we haven't, you know. And I began to tell him that our church is about 40 years old and, you know, planting churches, 50 churches a year, and we're trying to grow and expand. But you know, the PCA was founded on inerrancy, that this is the Word of God, not that it just contains it, but know that it is. And from Genesis, where it says in the beginning to the very end of Revelation, is binding on us. It is authoritative in our life. And we love that part of our church. Isaiah says, stand firm in your faith or you will not stand at all. When you start messing with, you know, the reliability of Scripture and the historicity of Jesus and even Jonah and other things in Scripture, you take apart the very fabric of what God has communicated to His people, and the church is on a slippery slope. But we see here that the church had to balance. And I see even in our denomination, there is a balance now of, we need to go to the big city. You know, we are basically a suburban church, but we do need to care about the downtown area, and we do need to care about what the world thinks. I think the church centuries ago used to say, well, we don't care about what the world thinks. We, you know, we're saved by the Spirit of God, and we don't expect them to accept the things of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians. But yet, we see Paul arguing and reasoning in his own ministry. We see Jesus reasoning with non-believers, engaging the culture around them with credible acts of service. I remind you that Jesus healed people. Jesus fed the 5,000. You know, He really went out and met felt needs on a regular basis. He didn't just say, go away, I'm just here to proclaim that I'm the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Don't worry, it won't hurt in heaven. But no, He met real needs that were right here. You know, just the other day I was surprised when a man approached me at a gas station. You know, we were traveling back from Tennessee and a man walks up. I've never had anyone request this. And he said, I've lost my wallet and my car is parked right over here by pump number 7. Could you buy me some gas? And I thought, well, he's not asking for cash. And I thought, he only asked for a few gallons. What's it going to hurt? You know, I just put 80 on my credit card, so I went in and put 20 more on my credit card for pump number 7. And he didn't even thank me after he pumped it. That's okay. I thought, what's 20 bucks to help a stranger that is in desperate need? You know, and some of you may be thinking, why didn't you fill up his car, Curtis? Anyway. But, you know, it was just a felt need that just came up. You know, I'm just traveling on the road and get approached. You know, are we ready to respond to those things individually? Are we ready to respond to those things corporately as a body? Because you see, there's sort of two hands of the church here. The church that meets the starving widows, and then we see, as this passage progresses, the reasoning is so the apostles could do their work. You know, they couldn't wait on tables. You know, they must be devoted to prayer and ministry of the Word, verse 4. And it said it pleased the whole gathering. You know, the church could practically understand these people over here need to focus on studying the Scriptures and explaining the Scriptures to us, helping us with our marriage and our parenting, help us with every area of life to live to the glory of God, the teaching ministry of the church and the prayer ministry of the church. And these folks over here are doing this. You know, and I'm so thankful to have the experience of church planting. Really grateful that I had this opportunity, just because moving here, I knew that half of my job would be like a deacon. You know, I would have to carry in the sound system or carry this or carry that. But yet now I do very little of that, because there are so many deacons in this room right now. There's so many deacons who show up with what's needed to set up a worship service in 30 minutes. And you see, all of us are servants. But the apostles needed the freedom to serve in this way, to serve the Word of God, to pray. Oh, you can pray as you carry the sound system. You can pray as you set up the piano or whatever. But no, their devotion here was to be undivided, to expound the Word of God. You know, I'm thankful to be a part of this, you know, the network of churches, of how we plant churches. Another thing I was reflecting on with my wife this morning is that you know, many church plants in this town that I'm aware of, many have a moonlighting preacher. That's what my dad used to call them. That meant they worked 40 hours a week and they preached on Sunday. And so many come into this town and do church planting differently than we do. And we came in as missionaries and focused on nothing but the church from the beginning. And I'm thankful to having been able to do that. But I see the credibility that these guys that are working on the side and, you know, planting the church at the same time, I see how that wins credibility with the people. But yet eventually, even they need to be totally focused on the Scripture, totally focused on the Word and the prayer and the ministry of the church. You see, what was going on in the church is that the apostles' ministry was suffering. Their ministry of the Word was suffering because of the needs of the church. And of course, what credibility does an apostle have if he's not out there giving food to people that are starving? Both are important. The prayer and the Word. Well, I want you to also notice that there is a team here. There is the church servant team. You know, God didn't move by His Spirit just for them to have one guy, but no, there were seven. You know, and many, you can go back in church history and see that many times the early church only had seven deacons. It was only seven. They followed this exact pattern. We're not following that pattern here. But we see that it was a team of men. It was a group. It wasn't just one or even two, but it was seven. And, you know, these characteristics of these people might surprise you. You know, do you have to be filled with the Spirit to devote yourself to waiting on tables? Well, that's who they chose. Men of good repute. Their reputation mattered. Just as all the officers of the church, their reputation matters. As a member, your reputation matters. It says that they were full of the Spirit. They were full of wisdom. And these people were wise. You know, they didn't make foolish choices. And I think this is instructional for the church to set men aside that are wise, that are full of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, is it obvious in their lives? As you think about voting on candidates, are these men walking with the Lord? Are they growing in grace? Is there fruit of the Holy Spirit working in their life? Are they responsible? They were full of faith. They weren't double-minded. They weren't barely on the fringe of the church and thinking about leaving or not sure about it, but no, they were in. They were in and they were committed. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I did a little further research on the names of these men, and again, it's church history, and so I don't want to hold it up as authoritative as the Scripture. We don't hear much about these men in the rest of Scripture. But what we hear in church history is that some of these men went on to be ordained as bishops in the church. You know, and I've often heard the argument that we should only ordain deacons that are called to the service of deacon. Don't use the diaconate as a stepping stone to become an elder. Well, if church history has anything to say here, many of these men became leaders of churches. Now, the last guy mentioned here, he started his own heresy. And so he is actually opposed, and there's a warning. What's his name again? Nicholas. Now, he had some issues, so he didn't become a bishop. Okay, and we hope none of our deacons start heresy. But you see, there's the flow of history here of what happens with the rest of these men. One of them's martyred. You know, he's martyred. You know, and I'm not talking about just Stephen, who's martyred in the next chapter, but there's another one there that he's martyred too. He's killed for his faith. And so some of them go on to be leaders in the church, and others maybe fall away. I have seen officers of the church fall away from the faith, but most of them don't. And here we see in history, most of these men are faithful and go on to fulfill whatever God has specifically, uniquely called them to do. You know, I remember my own father who was made a deacon when he was 25 years old and later became an elder. And you know, I heard my dad sometimes debate in his own mind, should I be a deacon or an elder? My dad was, you know, a machinist and a welder and a very practical man that did things with his hands. And so he did a lot of diaconal work at the church with the deacons. But yet he also had the gift to be an elder. And so men will have different gifts. to fulfill different parts of leading the church. But one of the things I also believe is that as these men had this reputation, these characteristics about their personal character, I can't help but think people followed them. You know, deacons are people who gather people to work with them. And even in our own book of church order, we see deacon assistants, which I quite frankly didn't pay much attention to before I got here a few years ago. But these are people that are sort of commissioned along the side, unofficially or officially, to work with the deacons on a team. And you know, in our church, you will see that on the back of the bulletin, we don't do this just to fill up space, but we have ministry teams. This is the way it's been at Mercy from the beginning, is we have ministry team. We have a site team. We have a nursery team, a music team, special event team, treasury team, hospitality, communion, and there's other things that go on behind the scenes. We have a media team that's not listed here. And that's because I want us to see that the Bible teaches team ministry. It teaches that, you know, God, through His Son Jesus, invested in 12 men. And one of them fell away. But He poured 3 years into 12 men who would carry on the church. And you see, we set leaders aside so that people will join them in ministry and do ministry with them. You know, one of the sad things that happens in electing officers sometimes is that people leave the church. It happened back in the 70s. My dad became an elder. The other guy across the aisle left the church. That should not be a surprise to you. Another church in town, the same thing happened. I heard about it when I moved here 5 years ago. And we don't want to see that. You know, we don't want to see, well, these guys got elected as deacons and others left the church. It's just a reality that we deal with in the church. But it's not a position of honor as much as it is a position of service. It's a position of service. If you only knew that the elders meet 3 hours every time, and we meet monthly. You want to do that? You want to come and join us for a 3-hour meeting? It's work. And even to carry the burden of the church, the ups and the downs, and the strife and the struggle, and even the good things, and planning for the future. This is work. And so these men were set aside by the apostles. That's the next things that we see, is that they were commissioned for service. They were officially, you know, they set them before the apostles, which maybe we synonymously see as the elders of the church, the ones who are taking care of the Word of God and prayer, their focus. And they prayed and they laid hands on them. This is where I think we get our tradition of laying hands on men to ordain them for the office of service. And I was so well taught back in seminary that we don't ordain someone and say, now start doing the work of the office. But no, we should be ordaining men who are already fulfilling that office without the title. You know, I kind of wish that I could ordain 6 of you to be deacons or more, because I see your devotion and your service to the church. But the nominations are not up to me. I really kept my hands out of it this time because we are an established church, not a church plant anymore. And the church has nominated 2 deacons. I'm okay with that. I hope you are too. But they're commissioned for service, as we will lay our hands on these men and commission them for service officially. It's almost like the couple that's dating and growing in love for each other. And they begin to think about, should we share a life together? Where do you want to live? What do you want to do? How do you raise children? They begin to ask all those questions and wonder about those things. Hopefully they open the Bible and see if they agree on what the Bible teaches. But then officially, one day, they stand in front of a large body of people and they make it official. We call that a wedding. We like ceremonies. Ceremonies are good that we lay hands on. We make it official what's already taking place. So I encourage you to pray about the men that we lay hands on, the people that will help be leaders and gathering more servants to lead with them. in the church. Well, I want you to see for a moment here at the end of this passage, we see God's blessing continue in the church. It says the Word of God continue to increase. You see, as I mentioned earlier, that one hand is the work of practical service of feeding, and the other one is feeding the Word of God. And so as the ministry of the Word and prayer is taking place on one hand, and the ministry of the real needs on the other, God's blessing on the church increases, and the number of disciples multiplies greatly in Jerusalem. You know, that's like when you're like my experience. I was once standing in Walmart, and a man asked me what I was doing. I'm like, I'm a church planner. Of course, the average person is like, what in the world is that? What are you doing? And so I began to talk to him. He went to another church here in town. He began to tell me about all the mercy ministry that church did and their reputation across the city. I was like, wow, I hope we have that reputation one day. I hope that people talk about our church in a positive way. That's what's going on in Jerusalem, is that, you know, there's kind of a buzz in the city that it's greatly multiplying in Jerusalem as the Word of God is increasing. But we also see that there's a great many priests. But before we get to that, you know, the session has been praying about something, and I invite you to pray about God increasing our ministry here in the city. And I'm in conversations with the National Coordinator's Office and, you know, talking to presbytery and pastors and donors and other things about something we might be able to do. Begin to think about even perhaps next year. I'd ask you to pray for that. It's kind of the natural outflow of a church that is established, that it expands its ministry and the Word of God increases. And I know a number of church plants, they will actually train all their officers at once, the deacons and elders, but we didn't feel led to do it that way. And so now we're at this second stage in this exciting part of the life of our church. And we trust that God's blessing will come from that. Is that as we go forward following the pattern of Scripture and, you know, having an official diaconate, you know, and now I can call someone and say, you know, someone called me and asked me to meet them at their grocery store, or someone asked me if we could do this for them or whatever. And we actually have a diaconal fund that we gave to just a few months ago, and we want to continue to do that quarterly. That as we go forward in faith, you know, that's what the church here did, is it was going forward in faith, kind of establishing itself to do ministry, to get ready for ministry. We trust that God will bless the work and our effort. But thirdly, you need to know here, this last portion that says, a great many priests became obedient to the faith. You know, it's talking about the credibility for the non-believer earlier. And you probably pictured in your mind the people who were not religious and had nothing to do with the synagogues and the Jewish people. But all of a sudden, here's the priest. Who are the priests? You know, these are the people who helped get Jesus arrested and nailed to the cross. And it doesn't say just a few priests. We already know that Nicodemus seems to come to faith in John's gospel. You know, there's a Pharisee that comes to faith. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. There's a Pharisee who comes to faith that was persecuting the church. But we see here that priest. And it was a great many priests. You know, I couldn't help but just put the literal words here in the outline. A great many priests. This is like a major conversion of a bunch of pastors. Can you imagine? I mean, we may hear a joke occasionally about a pastor who became a Christian later on in his ministry. But no, this is a great many. And so God's Spirit is pouring out on the city of Jerusalem. And a great many of priests who are very religious and know the Scriptures, who wanted Jesus nailed to the cross, they're coming to faith. And notice how it words it. I love it when the Bible words it this way. They became obedient to the faith. Right at the very core of the Christian life is obedience. That's something we struggle with, isn't it? That's something all of us struggle with. Every time I preach about authority or obedience, I hear a comment or two from someone, and that's okay. It's all normal and good that, you know, we struggle with authority. It's good we recognize that. Maybe you didn't get enough spankings as a kid. I don't know. You know, last night I was up at 1 o'clock, I told you, and our monitor has been picking up on someone else's baby crying in the house. And one day, we actually heard this terrible scream over the monitor. And because way upstairs we have a baby monitor, if you know what I'm talking about. And we thought that one of our kids had fallen off the bed and got hurt until we run upstairs and they're sound asleep. There's nothing going on. And so I had to change the channel last night. But right in the middle of hearing this monitor go off, it sounded like this mom trying to get this one-year-old to brush his teeth at 1 a.m. I was like, that's kind of strange. At 1 a.m., you're arguing with this toddler? His name's Parker. I have no idea who he is. But I'm curious now in the neighborhood, like, who has a toddler named Parker? And so I don't know how I got there. But obedience, you know, it's at our very toddler heart that we don't want to obey. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, if you tell me to do something, that's exactly what I'm not going to do. That's my sinful heart. But see, these priests had to come to obedience of the faith. Because the faith calls us to be as devoted to Jesus as Jesus is devoted to us. He left His glory on high to become a man and live among us and die for us, even while we were in rebellion. Like the mom who does the right thing for the toddler who's kicking and screaming in the floor at Kroger's because he wants a candy bar. Jesus did the right thing for us, and we were helpless. He just calls us to be as devoted to Him as He's devoted to us. He calls every Christian, in this sense, to be a servant. These men here are called to be servants. As we'll see the word diaconus in the next passage next week, and we see that these men are called deacons in 1 Timothy 3, right after it talks about elders. But all of us are called to be servants as Christ is the chief servant. Will you serve Him? Let's pray.